But this morning, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's pray before we study the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we just want to say thank you. We want to say thank you, Lord, for your Word. We want to say thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Lord, we would ask this morning that as we look at the opening words of Paul to these men and women in Thessalonica, that, Lord, you would have our ears and our hearts. So many times, Jesus, you said, let him who has ears to hear. And Lord, we want to have ears. Lord, not just the capacity to hear audible things, but Lord, that capacity to listen with a heart. That ability for something to come into our minds and have it assimilated into us in the depths of who we are. To respond to it. Be doers of it. And Lord, you know what you want to do in this portion of your word this morning. And Lord, all that you want to do, we believe with all of our hearts, it can only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray to the ends that you have in mind this morning, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, saving some, building up others, encouraging, equipping. Lord, perhaps even exhorting and rebuking. Lord, you know what you want to do. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we laid the foundation for our study in 1 Thessalonians by looking at the background of this place and these people. We saw the origins of this church. And we especially made application to what ministry should look like today. This morning we actually launch into the text of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And as we do, there are three very important things that I hope we will learn today. First is who the Thessalonians were because of Jesus. Secondly, where the Thessalonians were because of Jesus. And lastly, what belonged to them because of Jesus. So we have the who, the where, and the what that we're going to look at this morning. So let's start with who they were because of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the recipients of this letter were not merely Thessalonians. They were, in Paul's words, the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to a people. And that's important. We can become kind of biblically desensitized to very important terms of the Bible just by church culture today. And for most people, when they think of a church, they think of a place. They think of a physical address, a building, and stuff that goes on there. That's not the New Testament concept of church at all. It always refers to a people, either the total number of believers who have ever lived, and you'll hear me refer to that quite often as the church, capital C, okay? Capital C, church. Or it refers to a people as in a local group of those believers in a particular city and or even in a particular house. So here's some references for you to put in the margins of your Bible there next to chapter 1, verse 1, where it says to the church of the Thessalonians. In Acts 11:22, it refers to the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it refers to the church of God, which is at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, it says, the churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul sends greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. Okay? And Paul's letter to Philemon is also addressed to the church in your house. So we have the church universal, if you would, the universal body of Christ, including all believers of all times, the church with a capital C. And then we find the church local, Christians associated because of their geographic togetherness in a city. Sometimes they were so few in number that they could all meet in one home. And as we see the Lord work at times, we see the Lord beginning in a home. This thing began in a home. It began in our living room. And the Lord added to it to where we couldn't stay in that physical address anymore. So let's bear that in mind concerning the church. Now the word itself, very important word, it's ecclesia. Okay? It's a compound word in the Greek language. The prefix ek, ek, it means out from or away from. That's so important to understanding who these people were. Okay? Just the prefix itself. Out from, away from, and then the word kaleo, okay? K-A-L-E-O, and it means called aloud. So what we see here is that because of Jesus, these were men and women in Thessalonica who were called out from, called away from something, okay? Who were these people? They were men and women in this city called out from and called away from, first of all, a life lived without the true and living God. Remember, as we introduced this book last week, we talked about the city of Thessalonica. What did it look like in the day of Paul? Who were these people before Paul showed up there preaching the gospel? Well, these men and women to whom Paul is writing, before Paul got there and proclaimed the message of the gospel to them, they, with the rest of the men and women of Thessalonica, they were worshiping Greek deities. They were worshiping Roman deities. They were involved in certain Egyptian cults. A few of them were Jewish. But Jesus called them out from that life of idolatry, called them away from that life outside of a relationship with the true and living God. That's who these people were. The rest of the life was going on in the city of Thessalonica. Before Paul showed up there, they were just like everybody else. They were either worshiping a Greek deity, a Roman deity, an Egyptian deity, or perhaps they had Jewish ties ethnically and religiously. But because of Jesus, they're not a part of that anymore. They were called out from it. They were called away from that. Also because of Jesus, they were the men and the women who were called out from and away from a world system that was living in opposition to the true and living God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6, this is really sweet. It says that they were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Once they belonged to a world system that was in opposition to the kingdom of God. In writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul talks about how we once lived and walked according to the course of this world. We were headed in a direction, and it was opposite to the direction of the kingdom of God. But now these men and women, they were called out from and away from that, called to belong to Jesus Christ. So that's who they were. Question, who are you this morning? Are you a man or a woman called out from and away from a life lived without the true and living God? Are you a man or a woman called out from and away from a world system that's living in opposition to the true and living God? We know that's who these people were. But then notice also, we're told where they were because of Jesus. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These called out ones, they not only have a geographical address, Thessalonica, but they have a spiritual address. They have a spiritual position that they occupy now. Paul says that these called out ones were now in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That little preposition, it's what makes Christianity transcend any other religious system, philosophy, or ideology. In. Guys, those who are called out of and away from idolatry and the world system in rebellion against God, called to belong to Jesus, they are literally in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have been here long enough to hear me use this illustration. I would encourage you to do it in the margins of your Bible next to chapter 1, verse 1. You might want to circle the word in and draw a little arrow to the margins of your Bible. Draw a circle and put a dot in the middle of it. That would be in. Okay? Once you were outside of that circle, but God called you out of that place outside of the circle so that you could be in the circle. The circle is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called to us when we were outside of him so that we could come to be in him. It is an amazing reality in which a man or a woman at the point of saving faith is called out and placed in. And that's the way God works. He does not merely call us out and away from, he calls us into something. Not merely called out, but called to be in. Let's look at some biblical examples of this. We remember a guy named Abraham in the Old Testament. We meet him around Genesis chapter 11, don't we? Abraham was living in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. Today, we would know it as Babylon. It is the birthplace of every false religious system in the world. That's where Abraham was living, and then suddenly one day God appears to him. And he says, Abraham, get out of there. I'm calling you out of this place called the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm calling you away from all of your relatives, all of your stuff. I just want you and your family to pick up and follow me to a place. You see, God didn't just call Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He called him to another place. It was a place he'd never been before in his life. It was a place of which he knew nothing. And isn't that just like you and me? There was a time when we were living outside of God. We were living outside of Jesus Christ. And then God called us one day. For some of us, it was a progressive calling. He called and he called and it became more clear and more clear. And suddenly we knew who he was. We knew who it was that was calling to us. But then it became clear that he was calling us to some place that we'd never been before. He's calling us to a place that we knew nothing about. God called us. The Bible says that we're called with a heavenly calling. Isn't that awesome? God in heaven called us. The Bible says we've been called with a high calling. The high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And he called us out from and away from our old life. And remember last week we talked about how there, it says that these guys who had turned the world upside down. And once we were in that world, and we were so used to being in that world that was upside down relative to God, that we thought we were right side up until we got saved. And then suddenly God put us right side up. And we looked and went, whoa, I was living my whole life upside down. God called us to a place where we'd never been before, a place and a life of which we knew nothing. And isn't that the whole moment of faith in giving your life to Christ? It's like, I know you're calling, I know you're knocking, but what is this life that you're calling me to? I've never been there. I don't know anything of it. And by faith, we embraced him. And by faith, we stepped into that life. And the moment we believed him, suddenly we saw it. And we saw it as a life lived in fellowship with God. We saw it as a life actually lived in the light. You see, this is amazing. God doesn't call us out from a religion. You see, every man is religious. Everybody worships something. He didn't call us out from one religion into another religion. He didn't call us out of spiritual darkness to step into some subculture or religious system. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a new place for us. Here's how Peter put it. In his first letter, the second chapter, the ninth verse, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And wasn't it wonderful the day you took the first step into his marvelous light? You not only got called out of something, but you got called into something. out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here is this ecclesia in Thessalonica. Here is this group of called out ones, people who have been called away from, called out of darkness, and suddenly they are in God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a great place for an assembly of believers to be. And what a great place for Metro to be. I want to encourage you in that, guys. This morning, we are a group of people who have been called out of something, but we've been put into something. We are in God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And would you note also, very important, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have issues with this Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to find a Christianity that can be comfortable with Jesus, but maybe not necessarily having to deal with the Lord Jesus. You know, maybe you've heard the saying, well, he's accepted Christ as his Savior, but he hasn't made him his Lord yet. Jesus can't be parsed like that. Jesus is the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Who is this Savior? Christ the Lord. Your Savior is the Lord. Jesus, his name, Hebrew, Yeshua. It means God has become our salvation. Christ is his mission. He's the anointed one. It's in the Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." That was his mission. That's what he came to do. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us everything about his divinity and his mission and his authority. He is the Lord. And the church, the ecclesia, is in all that he is and all that he does. We need to recognize that. So, who they were, where they were, and now what they had because of Jesus. And this is significant. I'm counting on this today. I'm leaning on this today. Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are terms that are critical to the Christian life. And tragically, we have too often and too much allowed them to become cliche. These terms cannot be cliche for us, guys. We find these two words in every epistle. We've said on a number of occasions, when God repeats himself, pay attention. Man, he repeats himself here. Throughout the New Testament, we find grace and peace time and time again. And interestingly enough, these words are inseparable. Commentators have called these two words the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They are inseparable. Grace, this is an interesting thing to see, is always first. It always grammatically precedes peace. Even in the three times when we find grace, mercy, and peace, mercy hyphenates them, but grace precedes peace. The question, and it's an important question, why this order? Why is grace always found before peace? Well, before Christianity, this word grace was merely a common Greek greeting. It's the word charis. And it was a greeting reserved only for friends. You never used it of enemies. When you saw a friend walking on the other side of the road, you'd say, "Charis." When you saw somebody in the marketplace and you stumbled upon one another, you would say, "Charis." But you would never extend charis to the guy who cheated you in a business deal. You'd never extend charis to the guy that had an affair with your wife. You'd never use that greeting for anybody but a friend. But here's what's amazing in the New Testament. As God has done so often, he's taken something that was common to fallen man and he elevates it to a divine place. Because of Jesus, grace has come to mean getting what you don't deserve. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. And it only has come to mean that because of Jesus. And in light of that, we can understand how it is that God's grace precedes every other blessing from God. How God's grace paves the way for every blessing that we receive from him, especially the blessing of peace. You see, for the world, peace is the absence of conflict. It isn't that in the kingdom of God. Peace is something that we experience with God and from God because of Jesus. And if we remember anything this morning, I pray you would remember this. God's grace must always come before peace. Follow me here. Follow me. And you want to write these down. Romans 8, verse 7. First part of Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's a strong word, isn't it? Hostile. You see, prior to being called out from and away from, living for idols, living outside of the true and living God, living in a world system in rebellion against him, there was hostility between man and God. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated from God. In the New Living Translation, that passage in Colossians 1:21 reads, "You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." That was us prior to being called out of that place. And in that state of hostility and enmity, we deserved judgment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We deserved the wages of that hostility. In that state, we deserved the wrath of God. Ephesians 23, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. Wow. But this is so awesome, you see. And this is where the gospel, it's ripped out of the realm of cliche. The gospel declares that when we were his enemies and we were deserving judgment and wrath, God gave to us something we did not deserve. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish. See, that's what we deserve. We deserve to perish, but instead have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Preceding that, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and I'll read this one from the King James. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. See, we were deserving wrath. But when we deserved wrath, God gave us something we didn't deserve. He gave his Son to be the sacrifice that would appease his wrath. And the result, and this is so wonderful, it's so beautiful, the result of God giving to us what we don't deserve, that's what grace is, the result of God giving to us what we don't deserve is peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Because God gave to us what we didn't deserve, we have peace with God. Now, I want to make two important points of application from this. And it fits so perfectly with our last Monday night Bible study together in 1 Samuel chapter 27. We know what they had because of Jesus, grace and peace. And the application for us is twofold. First, in light of God giving to us what we don't deserve, resulting in our peace, we need to be living in grace and we need to be giving grace. Okay? Let's look at it. First of all, living in grace. I want to remind you this morning of the graciousness of God and the goodness of God. I want to encourage you to stay in His Word where we learn of His grace. You see, today Bible study is so diminished in its importance to the Christian. It is so important that we continue in His Word. You know what it says in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The New Testament church valued the Word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What's able to build us up? What is it that establishes us so that we're actually enjoying and taking in the inheritance that belongs to all who have been set apart from this world, called out from and away from this world, and put into Jesus Christ? It's the Word of His grace. You see, we need to understand and live in the grace of God, or we'll be robbed of peace. We need to live in the grace of God because, guys, we are involved in spiritual warfare. One of our adversaries' greatest weapons is condemnation. It's not just the initial moment of sin. He's got a game plan that goes way past that moment. And the primary part of that game plan is to bludgeon you with condemnation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the great passage on spiritual warfare and God's provision for the believer in that fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The New Living Translation says, "For shoes..." And remember the context. The context is the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Paul begins it by saying, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're fighting against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, so here's God's provision for us in this warfare. And he comes down to it and he says, "For shoes in this warfare, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared." Now I got to confess to you, I used to think that that verse in Ephesians had to do with going out and preaching the good news. But it's not about that. The context here is all about spiritual warfare. In Paul's day, you see, for the Ephesian, the picture was really clear. In Paul's day, when the Romans were ready to go to war, when the Roman soldiers, when the legions were mustered to battle, they would strap spikes onto the bottom of their sandals so that they could stand their ground in their battle. And without those spikes, when their enemies would come and begin to rain blows down upon them with whatever weapons they had, whether it was a sword or whether it was a mace, you know, go back to, you know, to any movie that you think of that pictures that kind of conflict. You know, what was the Russell Crowe one? I can't remember. It was Gladiator. You remember those the battle scenes in there? Imagine, that was the stuff that they were training. Crow was the consummate Roman soldier. And even though he was reduced to fighting in a Colosseum to survive, you get the picture of the blows being rained down on him. Well, the picture is that you're standing in dirt and you're in pitted conflict face to face, and your enemy has a weapon and he's bludgeoning you and you're holding up your shield to ward off those blows. But blow after blow, if you didn't have your spikes on, you'd lose your footing and fall and succumb. Okay? That's the picture. Without those spikes, they would slip and fall under the force of the enemy's relentless attack. Now, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? This is important. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It's why it's so important to understand the grace of God and to live in the grace of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now that means in believing Jesus, God has imputed to you the work of the cross. He has reconciled you to himself. Something has transpired in a judicial sense between sinful man and a holy God. God is now saying, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you, the moment you believe in Jesus with your heart, God pronounces you justified in his sight. And a way to remember what that is, just take that word and just spread it out a little bit, just as if I'd never sinned. You're now right with God through faith in Jesus. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into, this is crucial, this goes back to having your feet prepared with the readiness of the gospel. This is the spikes that you got to strap on, guys. We have obtained by faith access into this grace in which we stand. Let me ask you this, guys. When the devil tries to bludgeon you by condemning you with your failures, how are you standing? If you're trying to dig in and fend off those attacks on the basis of your performance and your good works, you will go down. There's no ground to stand there. You are undone. We must live in the grace of God. We must put on those spiked shoes, the gospel of peace, the grace in which we stand. It is the good news of Jesus that says we have peace with God through the cross, not on the basis of our works. We need to live in grace in the face of spiritual attack. But there's another reason why we need to be living in grace. You see, if this morning you have no peace in your life, it may be due to the fact that you're trying to relate to God on the basis of works, rather than relating to him, rather than coming to him on the basis of grace. You see, I don't want to come to God on the basis of my performance. I don't want to come to God this morning and say, okay, God, on the basis of how I performed this morning, would you please like be good to me? If that's the basis on which I came to him this morning, you would be looking at a pile of ashes this morning. God, give me what I deserve. That's not how we come to him. You see, here's the danger. We can begin in grace, but slip into legalism. We begin, he calls us. And we don't know what he's calling us to. We've never been there before. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it's going to feel like. We don't know anything. The night I gave my life to Jesus, I was clueless. As far as I was concerned, I'd be carrying around a 10-pound Bible, wearing horn-rimmed glasses. No offense to anybody wearing horn-rimmed glasses. They are kind of pretty cool these days. Big Bible, horn-rimmed glasses, drink milk, go to bed at 8. That's it. That's all I thought was ahead of me. We had never been there before, had we? But we knew he was calling us, and we knew he was so wonderful that it provoked us to step by faith into a life we had no idea what it would be like. And we're so amazed to be saved. We're so amazed at his love, so overwhelmed that he would forgive us of our sins. You remember that moment when you knew? You didn't know the term justified, but you felt justified. You felt cleansed. You felt clean before a holy God. You felt right with God. The burden of your sin lifted. But then here's what happens. We begin to learn a few Bible verses. And we begin to do a little witnessing. And we begin to do a little serving. You know, we get an usher's badge or a children's ministry badge, you know. And before we notice it, we begin to think that, you know, God, you probably knew you were going to get a good deal when you got me. You needed me. That's why you saved me. And you see, that's when the devil can beat us up. And he can begin to say, well, you know, you didn't witness today, so I don't think God loves you as much today as he did. Yes, you witnessed to 5 people yesterday. God was pretty happy with you yesterday, but you didn't do anything for him today, so you're not on such good terms with him today. Guys, grace, preceding every other blessing of God, teaches us that God doesn't love us any more or any less on the basis of our works or the absence of our works. That's why Paul so wanted the believers to whom he wrote to know and experience more and more of God's grace. And by the way, a little way to turn it into an acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We need to live in it, guys. Because of the spiritual warfare we're in, we need to live in it because we're so prone to slip into legalism and to think, okay, you saved me by grace, but I think now I've got to relate to you on the basis of works. No. And we not only need to live in and rest in the grace of God personally, but guys, we need to be giving grace. Extending grace. You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul used some amazing terms to speak of the Christian and what God has done for them. He says, you have been justified. And you've been sanctified. And then he says this, which is so staggering, and it's in the past tense. And words mean things. Okay? See, God not only inspired, he didn't just inspire ideas, he inspired the words. And he says, you've been glorified. Wow. I woke up at 2 a.m. this morning and could not get back to sleep. And I laid there listening to the wind, and listening to the rain just pound against the windows, and listening to stuff blowing around and thought, I wonder what that is, and I wonder what that is. And I tried for the life of me. And then I prayed, you know, and then I tried to go to sleep and pray a little more, and I just could not get back to sleep. And so as I began to just finally go, you know, this is pointless. I'm just going to get up and start moving towards being here, being at Pete's at 7. Start reading over my notes. I didn't feel very glorified. And the look on my face did not look very glorified. And Sean was in town. He's leading worship at Calvary Chapel, Laguna Creek this morning, and I wanted to take the bigger of our 2 cars just to have some weight on the road, you know, and be safe. And I said, you know, you take the Pilot this morning and I'll take the other car. And I couldn't find the single key for the Pilot. You know, you get 2 keys with your cars when you get them, and inevitably we end up with 1 key per car, which makes me crazy. So I'm walking around in the dark trying to find the single key. Because he didn't need to take my key with the church keys and all the junk on them, you know, the key fob for the alarm thing here. But I'm walking around in the dark at 5:30 mumbling, grumbling. Not very glorified. But you know what? The Bible says that because of what Jesus did on the cross, God sees us as glorified. Past tense. Not maybe one day, but right now. Paul says, we have been glorified. Now think of this. Paul tells the Ephesians that we're his workmanship. We're his work of art. When a painter begins a masterpiece, or a potter begins his work of a lifetime, we would walk up behind the painter and look at his canvas, and we'd be kind of befuddled. We'd look and we'd just see some grays and some tones and some shades, and there's nothing that would make any sense to us. But the painter would be sitting there smiling, beaming, saying, "What do you think of my masterpiece?" And we'd be looking and going, "Not much." But you see, he sees it finished already. It's done. It's just a matter of him putting the details to it. The same with the potter. We see a lump of clay. The potter's beaming. But he sees it finished. And that's how God sees us, a finished work. But guys, that's not how we see each other, is it? You see, we need to be living in grace, but we need to be giving grace. You see, the David that we saw in 1 Samuel 27 this last Monday night is not the David that we saw in Psalm 63. The question facing David in 1 Samuel 27, and the question that faces each of us today, was this: is the love of the Lord, is his kindness, his goodness, his mercy better than anything else in this world? And by David's decisions and actions in 1 Samuel 27, David essentially said, no. But you know, despite what David said in his heart at that moment in 1 Samuel 27, and what he said was, there's nothing better for me here. I'm just going to die. Saul's going to kill me. I just should go live with the pagan Philistines. Despite what he said in his heart, David would one day be king. And he did become king. And one day, after being king of Israel and leading Israel to the zenith of its national greatness, David's own son, Absalom, would try to overthrow him. Imagine how heartbreaking that must have been. And as an aged man, David would once again become a refugee king. He was the refugee king in 1 Samuel 27, and after being king for years and leading Israel to the height of its glory as a nation, he would be another refugee as an old man. And he would once again be on the run in the Judean wilderness. And at that time, David would say in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." And then verse 3, and I'll read it from the King James because it's so beautiful there. "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, he didn't see the loving kindness as better than anything else. But by the time he gets to be king of Israel, and as an old man, his own son is kicking him off the throne, David says, "You know what, God? Your love for me is better than anything." At the moment of chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, David doubted the loving kindness of God. But God saw the David of Psalm 63 all the way back in 1 Samuel 27. And David was carried along by the grace of God from 1 Samuel 27 to become the man of Psalm 63. We need to be living in the grace of God and giving the grace of God to one another, because we're all a work in progress. And as we all know, a work in progress can be messy and it can make our lives miserable. Anybody here ever done a remodel? Raise your hand if you've ever done a remodel. Makes your life miserable. The one that we can all relate to is the misery of road work, can't we? This last Thursday, God is so humorous. I'm at this exact spot in preparing for Sunday morning, exact spot in my notes. And I look and it's 2:57 and my daughter gets out of school at 3. So I got to drive over by Old Roseville. I get in the car, go out, get on 65, get off at Douglas, do the Roseville, sunrise exit, that special little ramp there. Get there, and just a few minutes after, they blocked up the on-ramp off of Sunrise, and it was all backed up, so we had to take Kirby. I hate Kirby. It's been under construction forever. And as we're coming up, Kirby, up on that little crescent thing where you're going to come down to where Riverside is, where all the mess really begins, there's one of those like Caltrans type signs and it says, road work ahead, expect delays. Guys, shouldn't we all just hang a big sign on us that says, God at work, expect delays? Because we are that messy and that uncomfortable as works in progress. Because when God's molding my life and shaping my life, the whole world around me has to put up with the Kirby of Richard. We can be difficult to live with when we're going through a major shaping and breaking period in our own lives. What do you want? What do I want? I want grace. I want my wife to be gracious with me. And bless her heart, she can be so ridiculously gracious. I leave her notes every Sunday morning, and I said, once again, your graciousness astounds me. I'm praying that I will soon become a Christian like you. That was my note to her this morning. Because last night, man, I left, and I was just so weird, and she calls me. She texts me at church going, sweetheart, would you like some pasta when you get home? And see, I wanted pasta for dinner, but our day was going so crazy, it was no time to have it before coming for prayer and stuff at church, and clean up at church. And here she is, and I'm leaving grumpy. And if I were her, I would have said, you will never eat pasta again the rest of your life. But she's texting me saying, hun. So she called me. Hun, do you want some pasta when you get home? When I'm messing up, when I'm under construction, I want grace. But you see, when somebody else is in construction around me, I just want them done. Paul seemed to never be unsettled by lives under construction. Because you see, for Paul, grace was not a cliche. For Paul, grace was not a theological concept. For Paul, grace was something very real. I'm going to read this to you. Put it in the margins of your Bible next to grace and peace, please. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 16 through 16. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of what? Sinners. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul knew grace. And that's why he wanted grace for the children of this gracious Heavenly Father. And that's why he would write to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then the word is literally gracing one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christians, who are you? You're the called out ones. Christians, where are you? You're in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, what does God give to you? Grace, followed by peace. You know, Paul used the word grace over 120 times in his letters. Isn't that staggering? John only used the word grace 7 times in 5 letters. But in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he would endlessly say, Jesus, 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 and Jesus. You find the name Jesus used over 240 times in his gospel. And in essence, he says, if you want to see grace, then you got to see Jesus. Peter, he only uses the word grace a few times, but his defining word was the manifold grace of God, which means the various colored grace of God. You see, Peter learned God's grace that way because of the many ways he'd failed. It seemed that every failure that he had, there was a color of God's grace for him. And when Peter's world was gray and dark and blue, the many-colored grace of God would come flowing in like brilliant light. No coincidence that when it was time for Peter's account of the life of Jesus to be written, God hooked him up with a young guy named John Mark, because John Mark had been a consummate failure. He'd gone on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he failed miserably. He ran home to mommy when the heat was on. And it was such a horrible failure that when it was time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul said, no, we're in war. And we can't have him with us. We're going out onto the front lines. He needs to stay home and grow up. Imagine Peter sitting with John Mark. Peter could say to that guy, John Mark, I denied Jesus 3 times. I've heard a rooster crow in my ear for 50 years now. Believe me, I understand what it feels like to fail Jesus. But blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begot us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Mark, there are precious promises, great and precious ones, by which we become partakers of the divine nature. What a great combination that must have been for those two guys to be together. You see, grace is what brings us into the kingdom. Grace is what keeps us in the kingdom. And grace is the only way that we can look forward to the end of the world. It's grace from beginning to end. And we're sitting here this morning because we have come to know the same grace of God that the Thessalonians came to know 2,000 years ago. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, God's calling you out from, God's calling you away from the kingdom of death and darkness. He wants to bring you into Himself to experience grace and peace. And if you're a Christian this morning, I want to exhort you, be living in the grace of God and be extending the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we thank you for the grace.